Okay, welcome to our class Sunday morning. And for those who weren't here Wednesday night, this is how we did it that night as well. So I know it's a bit awkward, it's a bit strange, but again, to sort of justify why I decided to do it this way, there are people who, many people, of course, are out of town. And I always hate to ask people to fill in for me. So, I hate to bother people like that. So I decided to do it this way, and I really appreciate those in the AV room who are making this happen. That's really something that I am grateful for. Right. So let me change positions a little bit. We are in the Gospel of John, and we are about ready to where we're actually ready to start talking about Jesus' discussion with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. And this passage, there's just so much going on. And I think it's really worth unpacking a lot of those things. And so that's going to be what we will spend our time with this morning. Before we get into that, though, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time you've given us to study your word. And we're thankful for the lessons that we find within it. And please help us to apply them to our lives. We're thankful for Jesus. Please help us to be more like him. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last time we were talking about Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. And we talked about how in some ways this is we have this paradigm really for discipleship. And that is, when we looked at Nicodemus, he represents a certain kind of person, right? And I think that what the Gospel of John invites us to do as believers, or maybe in the case of Nicodemus, as would-be believers, that we kind of put ourselves in their shoes. And we try to identify them as best we can with some of these individuals. So in this case, maybe we're more like Nicodemus, or maybe we're more like the Samaritan woman or others with whom Jesus has conversation in the gospel. I think the Gospel of John, in some ways, wants us to do that. Nicodemus, if you recall, was a religious teacher, he's a Pharisee, and he failed to understand much of what Jesus was teaching him. And Jesus sort of calls him out on that fact. He says, "You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things." And so we talked about how Nicodemus shows up again in the gospel. In chapter 19, he provides what's necessary for Jesus' burial, which I think demonstrates that eventually, at least, Nicodemus got it. Nicodemus realized and understood and accepted the things that Jesus was saying. So I think Nicodemus represents, you might say, a success story. But in the narrative itself of chapter 3, his faith is ambiguous. Okay, he comes to Jesus at night, which, as I said more than once, I think represents the fact that he's curious as a disciple, but he's not going to fully commit. And so perhaps he didn't want people to know that he was interested in talking to Jesus. And by the time you finish the narrative of chapter 3, Nicodemus, his faith is ambiguous. We don't know exactly where he stands with regard to Jesus. So again, that gets resolved in chapter 19, but not in chapter 3. So Jesus tells Nicodemus specifically, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. There's physical birth, but this is not physical birth. This is spiritual birth, which consists of water and the Spirit. Then you have the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman is unorthodox in the sense that, and I don't mean unorthodox. Sometimes we use that word to talk about somebody who does something differently, right? We think about it in sports, maybe somebody who I hate to use a baseball analogy because I think baseball is really boring, but in baseball, for example, most people throw overhand, right? But a lot of people or a few pitchers, they'll throw sidearm. Well, we say that's an unorthodox pitching style. That's not what I'm talking about. Unorthodox really means a deviation from the standard or the accepted. In this particular case, of course, it talks about unorthodox in the sense of deviating from the religious standard or what most people are. And of course, this is in the context of the geographical area of Palestine, which includes mostly people from Israel at this time, people that are Israelites, but also it includes people like the Samaritans. And so she's unorthodox religiously. She's mixed religiously, and that means something slightly differently, because the Samaritan woman, as other Samaritans, believed in some of the same things the Jews did. They believed in God giving the Torah to Moses. They believed in keeping specific laws, and in fact, in some cases, it seems like they thought they were doing a better job than the Jews were of keeping those laws. She's also a minority in the sense that she is a woman, and as a woman, she had certain disadvantages. It was, or I should say, perceived such disadvantages in that society, right? But not just perceived, and disadvantages, and I don't mean, just because she's a woman. I'm certainly not saying that. I'm saying she was disadvantaged because people had certain views of women, right? We can't ignore that aspect in the text. It's easy to read Jesus' conversation with this woman as, well, not really a big deal. No, this was a big deal. And in fact, in the text itself, the disciples asked Jesus, "What are you doing talking with this woman?" Right? So, this is a very different conversation than Jesus had with Nicodemus. But yet, the outcomes are very different too. The Samaritan woman, unlike the ambiguous nature of Nicodemus and his faith, the Samaritan woman receives Jesus' message. There's some sense in which she understands it and she accepts it, and she goes back to her hometown and spreads it to them, which is immensely impressive, and hopefully that will make more sense as we go along. All right, so I stopped on Wednesday night by looking at this at these topics. When Jesus has this conversation with the Samaritan woman, this isn't just a conversation where Jesus talks about some important things. I mean, it is that, but it's not just that. In the conversation, Jesus crosses three boundaries. The socio-ethnic boundary, which, as we will see, is a serious boundary. There was hostility, definite hostility, between people, between Israelites and Samaritans. And there are early texts which indicate that hostility, right? There's also this boundary of gender. Nowadays, I think in most situations, in most cultures, we see a man talking with a woman. We do not, that's not his wife, and she's talking with somebody who's not her husband. We don't automatically assume something untoward is happening, right? They're just having a conversation. And antiquity is very different. And this is not just different in Jewish society, but it's also the case in Greco-Roman society. It's just typically men did not talk to women that weren't their wives. I mean, there are some ancient texts which actually forbid you to talk to your sisters, if you had sisters, or even your mother in public, because people might assume that you're talking to some woman that's not part of your family. I mean, they don't, you know, if they don't know your family, they could just assume, oh, well, he's talking to this woman. They must have some sort of illicit relationship, right? So, I mean, that is part of the moral consciousness of this society. And again, even in Greco-Roman society generally, sometimes we have this misunderstanding that Greco-Roman society was basically a society where everything goes. They didn't have any morals. It's just simply not true. Yes, of course, there were some people who were immoral, and we have texts which talk about how immoral they were, and it's usually the emperors. A lot of times it's the emperors. And so what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to look at the immorality of the emperors and say, well, that must trickle down to everybody. But that's just simply not true. We have texts from all sorts of areas in that society, social classes, and different sorts of texts, which say something very different. This is not a society that basically allowed anything to happen. It's just simply not the case. It's not true. Okay, so the fact that he had this conversation with her in public is shocking by itself. Just that part of it. And I may get into more of that in just a minute. There's also the moral connotation here. When Jesus talks with this woman, initially, I think if we were reading this for the first time as the first time readers, right, the original recipients of the Gospel of John, we would be pretty shocked at the beginning. We would be really shocked when we get to the part of the text where Jesus basically says, you've been married 5 times, and the guy you have as your husband now, he is not your husband. Right? That's just, I mean, that is risque. That's scandalous sort of behavior. So there's an implication here with something that I've talked about several times now, and that is this shame that goes along with the discussion. Verse 27, that's why the disciples say, why are you talking with this woman? Remember that in an honor-shame society, these transactions took place in public. And so, let's say that there is a discussion between a husband and a wife, and the husband is really, letting his wife have it in public. He's telling her how bad she is at this particular aspect, cooking or something, whatever it is. If you're observing this conversation, the woman is losing honor. She's gaining shame, and the man is the opposite. Although, of course, there could be situations where it would be both of them actually are gaining shame, right? And that's kind of how it would be in our society, I think, if you saw a husband acting that way toward a wife. We would say, man, why is he doing that in public, right? So this, that's the situation here. The disciples see Jesus conversing with this woman, and they think, maybe not explicitly in these terms, but they think Jesus is losing honor because he's talking to this woman that's not Jewish. He's talking to this individual who is a woman, and he's talking to this woman who is has been engaged in, at the very best way to say it, illicit behavior, or questionable behavior, maybe to put it a little bit better. All right, so this is shocking, this conversation. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, some of the things he says are pretty surprising. This is shocking from the very beginning to the end. Not just what they say, but the fact that the interaction happens at all, but also how it ends with the woman spreading her message to the people of Samaria. I mean, it's just incredible. All right, so before we get into the text, there's one more thing I want to say. And I try to do this when we talk about these passages. Well, actually, there are two more things I want to do before we get into the text. But this in particular I want to do because it's so easy, particularly in the Gospel of John, to get lost in all that's happening in the text. It's easy to lose track of, all right, well, what is the main point? What is it that we're supposed to get from this as readers? And I think in John 4, it's 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who must worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So these are the main points. Okay, she's a Samaritan, and therefore she thought that the temple wherein people should worship God in truth was Mount Gerizim, whereas, of course, Israel, the people of Israel thought you should worship God in the temple at Jerusalem. Okay, and so Jesus is basically saying this isn't about a place. This is about a way of doing things. And again, Jesus wants to emphasize the fact that worship of God is attached to the Spirit. Think about how this term Spirit has been used in the last few chapters. Again, think about John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. So there's a clear distinction between earthly and spiritual in the Gospel of John. And I think that's what you have here as well, which is interesting because he's talking about worship in temples, which is a spiritual activity. But he says that's not really where it's going to take place. I think at least in part, that's why he uses the word truth here in verses 23 and 24. By the way, notice in verse 24, it says God is spirit. It's not capitalized. But I don't know that that changes things that much because the dynamic of spirit and I guess you could say earthly isn't necessarily dependent upon the Holy Spirit, although the Holy Spirit plays an important part in bridging the gap between the spiritual world and the earthly world. All right, so here's one of those places where I would ask, does that make sense? Does that make sense? But I can't do that now. And even if it doesn't, there are plenty of other opportunities to talk about that distinction between spiritual and the Holy Spirit. I say that again because verse 24 is not capitalized. Okay, so I said that the three boundaries that were crossed include the socio-ethnic boundary, Jews and Samaritans. And we've heard this a lot before, that there is a clear distinction to be made. Well, what are some of those distinctions that we should make between the Samaritans? Who were they? Where did they come from, right? Because in the Old Testament, you don't really read about the Samaritans. So what happens? Well, the Samaritans were a group of people that were essentially a mix of people who remained in the northern kingdom during the time of the Assyrian captivity, right? So Assyria comes in and takes down the capital city of the northern kingdom, which was Samaria, in 721 BC, all right? And what the Assyrians did as part of their policy of captivity is they would take people from one area and transplant them to an area, another area. They did this to break morale. They did this to minimize the possibility of rebellion, right? For example, if you're living in an area that you're completely unfamiliar with, it's going to be hard to plan some sort of rebellion just because you don't know the area, you don't know the people around you, you have different neighbors than you had before who may be very diverse from you, but they may not have any interest in rebelling. And in fact, if you mentioned it to them, perhaps they would go tell the officials and then you'd be in serious trouble, right? So that was their policy. So the Samaritans then, or I'm getting ahead of myself, there were some people in Israel who remained behind, right? In other words, the Assyrians didn't take every single Israelite from the land of Israel and transplant them somewhere else. Who would they leave behind? Well, they're going to leave behind the poorest. They would probably leave behind those that were older. In other words, people who were far, who lacked the resources to rebel. I would assume those are the sorts of people they would leave behind. All right, so there were people there. But see, the other end of the spectrum was that the Assyrians also brought people in from around the ancient Near East and settled them into the land of Palestine. So those people mated with the Israelites, and as a result, you have the Samaritan people. Okay, so that's the origin story, if you will, of the Samaritans. The Samaritans had their own Pentateuch. You see a picture of it here on the right. The script is a little bit different than what you normally see in Hebrew. This is much more like Paleo Hebrew characters. Of course, you don't have to get into all that. But the Pentateuch of the Samaritans is, in some sense, pretty close to what we have in our Hebrew Pentateuch, which is based upon a Masoretic text, a family of texts, rather, from around the 9th century AD. Okay, so we've got that. As I said, they're pretty similar, but there are some differences, including one specific difference, which states that the temple should be on Mount Gerizim. Okay, it's one of those situations that I think is pretty obvious that at some point a Samaritan changed the text, but then, you know, later on, Samaritans believed, no, this is the original text, right? And so they believe that you're supposed to worship at Mount Gerizim. That's why Jesus says what he does. The Samaritans were also probably quite Hellenized. What does that mean? Well, that means that they were probably greatly influenced by Greek culture. At least that's how they're perceived. And in so doing, they were often accused by or in Jewish sources as being unclean, as being sinful, we would say, but also that means, you didn't have contact with them because they were believed to basically be sinful, and they rendered you unclean. There's one ridiculous passage from a much later rabbinic text that says that something to the effect of, you don't go into a Samaritan city because when you breathe, basically they could the air could be polluted or something like that. It's ridiculous, and I don't think that represents all of what Jews thought about it. Right here, we're faced with the situation that I talked about a couple of classes ago, and that is, we shouldn't say, well, all Jews hated the Samaritans and they thought they were unclean and they thought they were sinful. No, I don't think that's true, but certainly some of them did. Okay, so we can say that for sure. Like this passage that we find in Ben Sira. All right, Ben Sira or Sirach is a book that you find in the Apocrypha. It's so, therefore, if you bought a Catholic Bible, it's going to be in the Catholic Bible. It's part of the earliest Septuagint manuscripts, the Greek translation. So it's dated 2nd century BC or something like that. So it's pretty early, and importantly for us, it predates the New Testament. So what Ben Sira has can sometimes elucidate some of the things that we have in the New Testament, like I think it does here. All right, so toward the end of the text, it says, two nations, this is God speaking, two nations my soul detests, and the third is not even a people. Those who live in Seir and the Philistines and the foolish people that live in Shechem. So, all right, those who live in Seir, Mount Seir, which is in Samaria. He's talking about the Samaritans here. The Septuagint makes this unambiguous because it says the mountains of Samaria, right? So those who live in this mountains of Samaria, according to the Greek translation of Ben Sira, God hates those people, right? That is a major statement. But it's also reflective of how so many people, or well, I should say many people thought, apparently. And I say many because there are a lot of sources later on which talks about this as well. Okay, so that's something that we need to keep in mind, that this is an early text, which indicates at least some Jews felt very strongly that the Samaritans were forsaken by God. All right, so you've got hostility, clear hostility. All right, so we've got that to think about as we enter into the text. All right, so Jesus had to go through Samaria. And what's interesting there is, from a geographical point of view, from the point of view of being the quickest way through, yeah, you could say he did have to go through Samaria. But I don't think that's what the text means. A lot of times in the Gospel of John, it's got this phrase, he had to, or more literally, it was necessary for him. It was necessary, right? And it has the connotation of this is part of what he was supposed to do as God had sort of mapped it out, right? This is what he had to do. It wasn't a question of, you know, this is to make it easier traveling. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is this was providential that this conversation take place. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. All right, so we have a mention of people in the Old Testament, again mentioned in verse 6. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. Okay, Jacob's well is something that's still there, and I think this has been preserved for a very long time. There's always questions about traditional sites that are still there today. If you go to Israel, and specifically if you go to some places in Jerusalem, it's questionable whether these sites that are identified with ancient sites today are the same thing, right? It may not be the case. Jacob's well, it seems to me, I'm not an archaeologist, but it seems to me that this is, many people think this is probably the same well, or rather, we can go to this well, this very well, where Jesus had this conversation. Maybe that's the case. Jesus was tired out by his journey, sitting by the well. We know later on he's thirsty. And I think in the Gospel of John, this is interesting because this reveals that in verse 14 of chapter 1, where it says the Logos became flesh, the incarnation was a reality. This wasn't sort of a facade that if you were looking at Jesus as he was walking on earth, you would get the impression, all right, this is a human being. But in reality, he really wasn't. He really couldn't feel pain or hunger or tiredness. And that was a view that people had fairly early on. Just simply not the case. Jesus was human. Jesus became tired. Jesus became thirsty. Jesus was tempted, as we know, even though John doesn't talk about that particular aspect. But anyway, notice the location of the activity or the discussion is at a well. If you're thinking about biblical stories involving wells, there are three that I think form to some extent the background here. It's not quite the same, obviously, but there are a lot of parallels, and you just wonder how many of these parallels would have been identified by the earliest hearers of this gospel or readers of this gospel. Genesis 24, which is where eventually Isaac finds Rebecca. Then you have in 29, Jacob finds Rachel at a well, similar situation. And then in Exodus 2, Moses comes upon a well, and he is actually tired, and he sits down by the well. So there's a very clear parallel. So this is a very, I guess you could say at the very least, it's a very biblical sort of setting, which is to be expected, right? Because they're in the same places In the ancient world, you get a lot of this of the similar motifs taking place, but you probably could assume there's more to this than just that. There have already been passages which demonstrate Jesus is superior to Jacob. You remember the reference to Jacob's ladder at the very end of chapter 1. Jesus was now the one who was the mediator between the heavenly or the spiritual and the earthly. And so he's greater than Jacob, but also we see other passages where he's clearly greater than Moses as well. Okay, what does it mean? It's about noon. Is there some symbolic sense to that? Some people have tried to argue that that's the case. That's the time of Jesus' crucifixion, perhaps. There have been all kinds of other possibilities. It could simply just be a temporal marker to let us know this is in the heat of the day. This is when people would typically stop from working and they would rest. And of course, if it's in the hot part of the day, as noon would be, then that's when people are going to be thirsty. And so this explains why the woman and Jesus are coming to the well, right? So continuing on then, we have this Samaritan woman coming to draw water. Now already, this would, I think, raise some red flags to the original readers. And I think they might have the impression, or they might have the question, all right, why is this woman coming to the well by herself? Why isn't she escorted by other women? Because there are plenty of examples in the ancient world of women going out to draw water together, right? She's by herself. Some have suggested that this could mean that there was a certain stigma associated with this woman because of her relationships with so many husbands, right? We don't know the details of those relationships, obviously, but some have suggested that even among her own people, she was a bit of an outcast, which is, I think, a pretty good possibility given her behavior, right? It's not like the Samaritans said, oh yeah, anything goes. No, I don't think that's true either. So perhaps already we should be shocked that this woman is coming to draw water by herself. Jesus, the first thing he says to her is, give me a drink. And it says that his disciples had gone to the city to buy food. Now, that may be a little bit surprising, because if the Jews at this time, many Jews at this time, felt that the Samaritans were a source of uncleanness, would it be such a good idea to go into their city and buy food? That's a good way to render yourself unclean, right? Again, it's subtle and it's a possibility, but we can't say anything more. So I just extend that as a possibility. Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. So the text itself gives us evidence in this passage of two of those three barriers that I said Jesus crossed, and essentially the woman crosses them as well, right? How is it you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman? As I said, a few moments ago, the conversation that Jesus is having with a woman would have raised suspicion. We don't know how many people are like watching the conversation, but Jesus is taking a risk, because if you see two people talking and you know they're not married, the assumption that was made in Jewish society, the assumption was made in Greco-Roman society, that something's going on, especially with a sustained discourse, right? All right, so if the Samaritan woman and Jesus had talked to each other, and you know, he said, hey, can you give me a drink? She's like, yeah, sure. And she draws it, and that's it. That's the end of the discussion. Okay, I would assume probably no one's going to say anything happened that shouldn't have happened there. But this conversation lasts much longer, of course. And that's why the disciples are shocked when they get back from buying food. So Jesus is violating social norms. Jesus is violating ethnic norms. And as I said at the beginning of class today, Jesus is also potentially violating some sort of moral norms, which is not surprising given how many times the Jewish leaders asked Jesus, why do you associate yourself with tax collectors and sinners, right? So we have all those dynamics happening here. But the way that Jesus deals with people in John is fascinating, because when you look at his conversation with the disciples at the end of chapter 1, when you look at his conversation with his mother at the wedding at Cana, you look at how he talks to Nicodemus, and now how he converses with the Samaritan woman, Jesus knows exactly how to talk to people, and it's not the same. You see, one of the things we can see from this is Jesus knows who we are, and Jesus takes us where we are. He doesn't want any of us to stay there. He wants us to be lifted up by him and through him. But the way he accomplishes that may be different with each one of us. And notice I'm talking in the present tense. I think Jesus still does this. Obviously, it's not the same mechanism, right? Jesus isn't standing here talking to us personally like he was this woman in Samaria. But I do think he still does those things. So what's the application for us? Well, the application for us is that when we are talking to people, that we also take people where they are. We don't just assume everybody is at the same level, and therefore there's like a cookie cutter approach to every single person. I remember years ago looking at, you know, books about evangelism, and some of them at least, where it was basically a cookie cutter approach. Here's what you say to people. And I understand it's a different situation, because you got to make some contact with people, right? I mean, there has to be some sort of commonality before you can really talk to people and before they can really respond to what you want them to do. So I get it. I'm not trying to be judgmental toward those books, but I think it could give the impression that, well, when you're talking to people, when trying to influence people, when trying to help people, you just approach it the same. Well, that's not what Jesus does. Okay, so obviously Jesus has an advantage. He knows everything. He knows people. He knows their motivation. He knows their background. He knows their baggage. He knows their potential. We don't know most of that in most situations. But hopefully when we're talking to people and we have some knowledge of them and their background, that we don't approach everybody the same way. And you think, as a parent, you can think about this with your children. And it's taken me the longest to figure this out. I guess I'm just slow about that. But if you have more than one kid, obviously, you can't approach the kids the same way. They're different. Some encouragement might work for one child, it doesn't work for the other one. And the same with disciplinary measures. It doesn't work the same. But I would even say, as kids get older, obviously, what worked, you know, when they were 8, it's probably not going to work when they're 14. Maybe some of it will, but ultimately you have to know your child well enough to know how to talk to them and how to help them. But that's true for everybody, right? And that's what's so impressive about Jesus, is some of the things he says and does are shocking. And I think if we tried it, it wouldn't work. And it wouldn't work because we don't know the people like Jesus does. And we are certainly not the teacher that Jesus was. But it is worth thinking. about this idea of knowing people well enough to know how best to help them. So that's why Jesus starts by saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus, again, flips the script and puts the emphasis here. It's different than with Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus comes out with a statement about who Jesus is. Jesus says, no, it's more about what you should do to see the kingdom of God, right? Here, the Samaritan woman asked Jesus a question that has to do with socioethnic identity. And Jesus says, you're on to the right track with reference to my identity, but it's not about ethnic identity. It's about the identity, of course, as we will see later on, the identity that he's the Messiah. So she's on the right track again. It is about identity, but it's not about socioethnic identity. He also says, he brings in what the first point of contact they had in their conversation, that is water. And he says, you should have asked me for water. Even though he of course, is the one who asks her or demands that she give him water. But he says, I'll give you living water. This has, again, yet again, with John, this is a place that has two different meanings. Living water here means like running water, okay? But, of course, he means something else. Water that leads to eternal life is what he's getting at. The woman said to him, sir, you have no bucket. The well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Right? How she's still thinking in an earthly sense, which is completely understandable given the situation. And he says, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well with his sons and his flocks drank from it? Now, this is an interesting question. And her question means that she has the potential to think beyond just the literal, which yet again contrasts pretty nicely with what Nicodemus is doing in chapter 3. Because Nicodemus has a really difficult time getting past the physical. The Samaritan woman seems to get the impression that what Jesus is talking about is more than just physical. Okay, yes, she does say, you don't have a bucket. The well's deep. So how can you get this water? But then the second question, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, seems to indicate something else is at play, that she is on to something that's more significant than simply the physical. All right, I'm going to stop there for today. And so I will be back in person next Wednesday. And we will pick up this discussion. And again, I want to say, I don't really apologize for going so slowly on this discussion, just because I think it's critical to understanding who Jesus is in the Gospel of John, but also who Jesus is generally. Again, I can't really make an apology for trying to do that. All right. Hope everyone has a good day and take care.